I want you to know that I am doing much better. Okay, I wrote a book on this particular topic years ago, and I'm doing very well with it. The day before I left for California, I received a call from someone, and it was a mother of a young married fellow. And in the course of conversation, she shared with me how her son did not like me at all anymore. And it was just, it was so refreshing. Instead of thinking, woe is me, I should never minister to anybody ever again, instead of that, I got angry at him. And I said, boy, I'm really growing, aren't I? Instead of feeling really bad, now I'm just angry with him. Which I didn't think was really that good. But then I realized the reason I was angry was because he was telling other pastors that I had given this bad counsel, and what were other pastors going to think about me, and woe is me, and I haven't changed at all in 10 years. But it's not completely true. But sometimes it is hard for us to see the pace of sanctification in our lives. Thank you for the opportunity to be able to think about this particular material with you. If you look at page 49 in your booklets, you will find, once again, one of the shortest outlines that exists. I can't believe I followed Dennis, where he has these things I'm going to be reading for the next year, and my outline is around 25 words. But go to page 49. Let me give you some idea of where we're going to be going. This basic category is when we are devastated by the criticism of other people, when we are controlled by what other people think, say, might say about us. The metaphor perhaps would be that pitiful passage in Numbers chapter 13, which goes something like this. The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there were of great size. We seemed like grasshoppers in our eyes and looked the same to them. What a pitiful picture. Here are people who have just been ushered out of Egypt, the most powerful country, by the Most High God, and they're talking about these people in the Promised Land as now being giants and them feeling like grasshoppers. We can be controlled by other people. That's the basic topic that we want to encounter. There are going to be two ways that we approach it. One is we want to find it in ourselves, locate it in Scripture, and then follow that very ordinary pattern. How is the way out consist of knowing God better, knowing ourselves more clearly, and loving each other well? That very ordinary pattern, which is robust and relevant to essentially every single problem in life. So that's the first thing we want to do. The second thing we want to do is, what happens if you still feel, you know, if you appreciated the material and it's good, but you still feel dominated by the eyes of other people? Somehow you feel unclean before the eyes of other people. And your goal in life is, how can you be covered so you won't be seen, the shame that you experience won't be seen? Those are the two categories that we want to address this evening. And they're overlapping, but they're both very important. Now, of course, we're not suggesting that there's anything wrong with desiring the affection of other people. Actually, if we didn't desire that, we would be less than human. Okay, we have another kind of problem if we do not desire the affection of other people. Nor is it wrong to be hurt by criticism that other people could have of us. Okay? We're not saying that at all. What we're saying is that there is a problem when people move to this center, controlling place in our lives, and we are dominated by their opinions, their possible opinions, their comments, their possible comments. Let me give you a couple illustrations. As most of the other problems that we speak of these days, it's no fun to talk about them unless you can locate yourself. So let's see if you can locate yourself. This is another problem where I can locate myself really fairly quickly. I'll just give you a sampling of different stories from my life. I'm going to give some stories from a while ago because they were seminal. Okay, they just, you know, they just were an awakening to me in some way. As you know by now, I have two children, love them dearly, and when they were growing up, they were the loud children and they were the gross children. And sometimes at the dinner table, I say, well, you know, why do you do all this gross stuff all the time? And they're so clever. They said, Dad, you know, we realized you didn't have any sons. And so this is our way of trying to be like daughters and sons to you. And I bought that. I thought that was a great, well, that's great. Thank you, girls, for your consideration. So we would have dinner tables that were the loud children and the gross children. I'd sort of chuckle when they would do their gross things. Sometimes I'd roll my eyes. So their people would come over. Okay? Of course, my children, this is what you do at the dinner table. You're loud and you're gross. So Lindsay is sitting next to me, and she does something just moderately to mildly gross. And I look at her. I grab her knee under the table. I say, Lindsay, would you stop doing that, please, and grabbing her leg? And like, and thinking, what am I doing? What am I doing? Where, you know, I am so upset because what will these people think? Here I'm the elder in their church, okay? And here they're going to see that my kids are not under control. They're going to discipline me. I'm not, no longer going to be an out elder. I'm going to be excommunicated from the church and on and on and on and on, die penniless and whatever that phrase is. I could see it all unfold in front of my eyes. What is it? I was not loving my daughter by any means. I was being controlled by the possible opinions of these people who were just friends at our church. To make a more current illustration, the night before I came to California, I was getting ready for bed, and my wife was getting ready for bed at the same time, and I took my shirt off, and I noticed that I sucked my stomach in, not so much that it would look like weird, because you can tell if you really suck your stomach in, but just enough so my wife thought, you know, so for her parting, you know, for going off to Africa, she's thinking, you know, I sort of have, you know, he's old, but he's like still sort of a bit of a stud for, you know, the ages. And I'm doing it, and I said, what am I doing? I'm embarrassed of this woman. She's stuck with me. She's not going anywhere. And here I am sucking my stomach in because, what will she think of, what, you know, what's she going to think if she realizes I'm 10 pounds overweight or more than that, whatever it is? So anyway, I am hoping, by the way, that you are trying to find your own stories here, okay? Not just being amused at my own. It's no fun just to tell these stories unless you have your own, okay? So assuming that you are stockpiling some now as we speak. Here's a classic, absolute classic. It's going to seem a little bit strange at first, but see if you can follow it. I counsel Monday evenings, and I've counseled Monday evenings for the last, since 1981. And this one particular Monday evening, it was counseling with men for the entire evening, and it was all husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church. Now, I know there are other scripture, but just it seemed like that was the relevant scripture for this particular group of men. And, you know, as Jim and others have already mentioned, when you do that kind of ministry, by the time 10 o'clock rolls around, you're thinking, man, I can't wait to get home to love my wife. What a lucky woman that she is. And so I'm driving home thinking I can't wait to love my wife. I'm coming up to the door, you know, can't wait to love my wife. Open the door, and can't wait to love my wife. And my wife says, you know, very, very graciously, she said, honey, you didn't clean up. You said you were going to clean up the stuff in the room, and you didn't clean it up. Okay? It wasn't much more than that. And my comment was, I can't. Here I am. It sounded so old fogyish, I realized. Like, here I am, you know, working so hard for you, and this is the thing. So I get. It was very close to that. It was, here I am thinking all night about you. You know, I want to come home and love you, and you make it impossible for me to love you. Okay? I said that. I actually said that. And I didn't find it funny. I thought it made perfect sense. Skip talked about the noetic effects of sin, how sin makes us stupid. It just made perfect sense to me. My wife sabotaged my plans to love her that evening. Okay? You see how that is relevant. So, you know, so don't think of yourself just simply as, oh, woe is me, I'm hurt by what other people say, and I don't want to see them again. Think of anger as also, you know, where anger is what? You're being controlled, not by the Spirit, but by what that other person is saying. How dare you treat me that way? So try to identify these things in yourself. The cheating way to identify it in yourself. Oh, by the way, before that, teenagers, the paradox of the teenage lifestyle, which is the paradox of all human life. Lord, make me normal. Okay, don't make me sticky. Make me normal. Make me like everybody else. Yet at the same time, Lord, make me great in something. Okay, so I stand out among the rest, and I am seen. And I have the reputation among other people. That's what teenagers say. As you get older, you don't say it. You just continue to live out of those kinds of things. Here's the cheating way to identify this in your own life. Have you ever been a little timid in your evangelism when it was clear that God had given you an opportunity to speak the gospel to somebody else's life, but you backed off, or even worse, you gave some sort of apologetic for the scripture that ultimately was intended to make you look smart? Okay, there's something just something so profound and wise in the gospel. The gospel, the way the gospel is set up, is it doesn't make us look smart. Okay, we are placing our entire lives in one who came, who died, and who rose from the dead. Okay, that does not make a whole lot of sense. That does not sound like wisdom to a lot of people. To proclaim the name of Christ is to risk your reputation with other people. Have you ever been in a situation where you believe the door was open to speak of Christ, but you were timid because what would these people think about you if you began to talk like some sort of Bible banger or some person who just this blind faith, whatever it might be? These are some of the kinds of experiences that fall into this category of being controlled by other people. Let's assume that it is a universal problem. If it is a universal problem, let's assume that Scripture speaks about it everywhere. Okay. So the question is, how do you access it in Scripture? Okay. So the question we're posing to Scripture is, okay, could you come alive for me? When do I do things? Where are stories where people do things where they are not controlled by the Most High God, but they are controlled by people and what people might do, could do to them? That's the realm that we're trying to find in Scripture. Okay? So it's hard to find one word to attach on it, but we got the basic idea. Well, here are some of the things that you're going to find. Number one, immediately after the fall, what happens? Don't look at me. Don't look at me. Don't look at me. Look at that other person. They're the one, concerned about our own nakedness before another person, and lying, deceiving, and blaming as a way to try to draw, to take the attention off of ourselves, so we're not seen as deficient in some way. So right off the bat, the Scripture begins with a story that begins to capture this particular experience. I've already read to you from Numbers chapter 14. Here's the creation and the Exodus. If you want to know Scripture, just know those two stories. Okay? Everything builds on those two stories. Creation and fall, we've already seen the story. Don't look at me. Stop looking at me. What will people think of me? And now we get to the Exodus. And I've already read to you the passage here. In the Exodus, here God said, take the land, and they were controlled by, let's assume they were not nine-footers in the land. Okay? Let's assume they were ordinary people that had maybe a little bit more firepower than Israel. Okay? Nothing more than that. And all of a sudden, there are giants in the land, and we felt like grasshoppers. And so what do? They refuse to take the land in disobedience of God's direct command, and the entire history of Israel turns at that particular moment. Okay? In other words, we're seeing it. It's something that is characteristic of the human heart. Jeremiah 17 is one that captures it fairly well. Jeremiah says there are two choices in life. This is what it is. Cursed is the one, Jeremiah 17, 5-8. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the wasteland, will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in the salt land where no one lives. That's one. There's only two choices. This is life. Okay? Two choices. You either put your trust in people, or blessed is the man whose trust is in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will never be parched. Okay? He'll be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It will not fear when the heat comes. Its leaves are always green. Okay? You see? And we're not surprised. We identify this in our own lives. And we are certain that if we can find it in our own lives, this sufficient scripture that speaks to everything with breadth and depth, we can assume we're going to find it there. And sure enough, it is there very, very clearly. Here's a tragic passage. There seem to have been Pharisees who were increasingly persuaded that Jesus was the Messiah, the one sent from the Father. But they feared confessing their faith, it says, John 12, for they love praise from men more than praise from God. And then you can tell where this is going to go. One of the clearer tragedies in Scripture, Peter's example, where here's Peter, he spends his time with Jesus, and all it takes is a little servant girl. Okay? All it takes is a servant girl saying, were you with him? And he denies it. You see it? It's the same old story. Okay? This little servant girl was a giant. How pitiful. She was a giant in the land. What might happen to me? What might she think of me? What might happen to me if she realizes that I actually was with the Messiah? And so he denies. Could you imagine? He denies knowing the Messiah, being with the Messiah. And then he denies it again. And he denies it again. One of the most dramatic of New Testament sins, let alone by Peter himself, is in this category in which we are speaking. Now, that doesn't necessarily make us feel better, unless you think misery enjoys company. It can make you feel a little worse at first, because it seems like a fairly hopeless predicament. If this is what Peter was up to, then we are going to anticipate the same thing. However, the same one who had this particular problem, and by the way, it was not fully eradicated for a number of years in his life. But what do you see? You see, once the Spirit is given, things do change. Okay? At the risk of his own life, he stands in Jerusalem and speaks boldly about the resurrection and what Jesus Christ has done. Something has happened. Now, he faltered afterwards. He faltered afterwards when he was playing it one way with the Gentiles and another way with the Jews. And Paul diagnosed it accurately. It was the fear of man in spades. It was the same stuff as the denial. And Peter was rebuked. It's all over the place in Scripture. So, question is, how do we get out of this particular problem? At least, what is the path out of this particular problem? Roman numeral 3 in your outlines. Well, there it is. The knowledge of God, the knowledge of ourselves, and the knowledge of other people. That triad is inevitably the center of the process of change. Is there an order to this? However you put B and C is up to you, but A is always the thing that is most important. I was in men's groups for a number of years, and I don't tend to be a morning person, so the men very graciously would come to my house and roll me out of bed. And And it seemed as though there was a certain theme in the men's group where we would commit ourselves to doing certain things that week, and then we would fail. But nobody would say anything bad to the person because everybody else had failed as well. And so we would determine to do better the next week. And, you know, I would do a little bit better, some would do a little bit worse, but nobody did it perfectly, so nobody had the moral high ground to be able to rebuke everybody else. And so it's just that accountability that always seemed to be sort of in a swamp. It seemed like we were never moving forward. Have you ever in a men's group said, or in a women's group, said, here's what we need to do. Let's, 10 looks at Christ for every one at ourselves. Okay? Let's sit around and tell stories about the greatness of God today. Okay? Let's just do that and see what happens. Okay? That's where we want to begin. Change is always personal. It begins and ends with the growing knowledge of God. What is it in the knowledge of God that we want to capture to deal with this problem that we can perhaps label the fear of man, because the Scripture does refer to it that way a few different times? Perhaps the best match is the holiness of God. What we want, since there are giants in the land, we feel like grasshoppers, somehow the knowledge of God, he must be larger than the giants in the land. Okay? And for that to happen, what we want to do is we want to know that he is the Holy One. Okay? The word holy, as you probably know, is not simply one of the characteristics of who God is. The word holy infuses everything about God. The word holy is, in other words, he's not holy and he's not loving and he's not righteous. He is holy in his love. He is holy in his righteousness. Okay, he is holy in his beauty. To make a long story short here, let me suggest that when you think of the word holy, think that he is not like us. Okay, he is greater than anything we could imagine. Hosea chapter 11, verse 9 captures this. Where God says something that no human could possibly do. He says to adulterous Israel, my insides are just roiled because of my love for you. Okay. Return, faithless Israel. I mean, my love for you is so intense that my entire being is consumed with calling you back to me. And you're thinking, what? How could this be? And anticipating our questions in Isaiah chapter 11, the Lord says, oh, by the way, I am not a man. Okay? That's why you don't understand this. I am not a man. I am the Holy One among you. Okay? Holy just supercharges everything we know about the character of God. You know, okay, you know something about love. You've known people who have loved. You know, I know my wife, and she's a very loving person. And so God must be something like my wife. Okay, so that's the way he loves. No. God is holy. Okay? If my wife demonstrates any love at all, it's because somehow she is reflecting something of a holy love that is grander than anything that we will ever witness in a non-divine human being. Holiness, the holiness of God, is what we want to meditate on as the matching treatment for the fear of man in our own lives. The response that we have, the response that we're praying for, is that we would respond to the holiness of God by growing in the fear of the Lord. Okay? And in your outlines, I have an illustration of the breadth of that particular teaching in Scripture. And you can see how we as people who know Christ are moving from one side, from the left side, toward the right side. Where at the left side, everyone knows something about the fear of the Lord. Okay? But one kind of fear of the Lord are those who live in terror. Luke 23 would be an example of this. When Christ returns, there are going to be those who call out to the mountains, fall on me. Fall on me, because it is much preferable to be clothed with the rocks of these mountains and crushed by them than be found naked and ashamed before the Holy God. Okay? That's the fear of the Lord. It's not a redemptive fear of the Lord, but it's one kind of fear of the Lord that humanity will experience when Jesus returns. As we move toward the growing knowledge of our God, the fuller knowledge of our God, you know, terror moves to dread, to trembling, to astonishment, to awe, which is not necessarily faith, but it is, we are moved by Him and we are attracted to Him. But at the same time, as C.S. Lewis says, He's not quite safe. The picture that always sticks in my mind when I think about this is one time my family, my daughter was younger. She loved animals. She still does. We were going to visit my sister. My sister had gotten this big dog. I don't even know what kind it was. It was just big. It was huge. And so we're driving up to her house, and there's a little hill down to her house, and there's this big dog sitting by the door. And Lindsay was in the back, and as soon as she saw this dog, she started squealing. Like she just couldn't wait to play with this dog. She just couldn't wait. So we parked the car. She gets out of the car, and it's this little downhill. And she starts running downhill. And around halfway down, it begins to look like a cartoon. Okay? She's running down with enthusiasm. Around halfway down, she recognizes that this thing, this dog, is bigger than she is. Okay? And all of a sudden she begins, is this dog safe? Okay. And you begin to see, you know, like that cartoonish trying to backpedal, you know, see if she can do it all in reverse, but it's too late. I mean, she's going to land right in this dog's lap. And indeed she did. And she was, it was awe. Okay. It was this saucer eyes. Is this dog, she's closer to the dog. Is this dog actually safe? She doesn't quite know. Okay. We are moving from there to reverence, to devotion, to trust, to worship. I think the first time holiness, the holiness of God, is mentioned in Scripture is in Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, Moses, as you know, he's in the desert, and there's this awesome sight, this bush that is burning but it's not being consumed. He is attracted to it. He moves toward it. Okay? As he moves toward it, the voice of God speaks to him. And remember what he says? Moses, take your shoes off because you're on holy ground. Take your shoes off because you are in the throne room of the king. The king is here. And when you're in the throne room of the king, you take your shoes off. Now, can you see how this has something to do with the fear of man? Okay? Here I am, concerned about what these other people might be thinking about me. But if we recognize that we live in the throne room of the king, and he is larger than all, it makes the poor opinions of others, it makes issues of our reputation not quite as important. Okay? Somehow the glory of the king dominates our view. This is how the fear of the Lord can be this wonderful blessing in our lives. How do you do it? You just simply tell stories about God as the Holy One. Okay? The requirement is your jaw has to drop just a little bit or people take the shoes off after they hear the story. Okay? Because it is not an ordinary story. This is God who is greater than anything anyone could ever make up. So you tell stories. What's the freshest story you have about the holiness of God? Okay. What is one that has left you just trembling a bit as you recognize that He is the Lord, the Holy One, who is with you? Here's one. It's already been mentioned a couple times here. It should be mentioned many more times. Luke chapter 15, the story of the prodigal son. It's one of those passages that just, you know, you're going to come back to over and over again because it captures such an attractive feature of the Holy Father. Okay? Now, some people have suggested that the story is better named, not the prodigal son, but the story of the running father. Okay? It adds a bit more holiness. It understands the holiness of that particular story. You know the story. You know that the father was shamed by the action of the sons. By the son. The son went away. And then you know the story. The son comes. Somehow the father hears about the son coming and he runs to meet the unclean son. Okay. It's very nice, very warm, isn't it? It just makes you sort of feel sort of gushy. But in that particular culture, as we see in this culture, the more important you are, the less hurried you were. Okay. For example, have you ever seen Queen Elizabeth run? Okay. Ever seen any pictures like that? You know, if she ever ran, somebody from the BBC, somebody from the British press would be taking a picture of her. But I can guarantee you, she has never jogged in her entire life. Okay. If there was a, it's true. If there was a fire in Windsor Castle, and she would die if she didn't run out of the castle, she would not run out of the castle, because she knows what it is to be royalty. Royalty doesn't run. Peons run all around the royalty doing the things that need to be done. Here is a prestigious father. Here is the sort of the honorable one in that land. And what he does, if you're in that country, it just doesn't make any sense. He gathers up his garments, which is a little bit shameful to begin with, and he runs. And the community sees it, and he doesn't care. And he embraces a thoroughly unclean son and invites him back. Now granted, we identify with the prodigal son, but keep your eyes on the running father. Okay. Now my question is, what does that do with your fear of man? Okay, let's revisit it just for a second. What story have you is more most current in your own mind? Do you see, perhaps, as we rehearse the story of the running father, that the fear of man just begins to erode a little bit more? Okay. As God is proclaimed as holy, it expels the other things that we can worship in our lives. And we love to worship people, and we love to worship money. Okay. As God is proclaimed as holy, it expels those old affections and brings in a new affection. Isaiah chapter 44 is a skip referred to Isaiah chapter 44. It's a story of idolatry, but it's a very, very rich passage. If you want a passage that reminds you of the holiness of God, Isaiah 44 is just a nice compact passage for that. And characteristic of who God is and the way he talks to his people, one of the things he says is, I am the creator. I am God who has created all things. And then there's a sort of nice attachment, by myself. Okay. There was no panoply of gods. I am the God, the creator God. I have created all things by myself. Okay. There seems to be a real emphasis, and especially in the book of Isaiah, when God wants to introduce himself as the Holy One in Israel, when he wants to offer himself as the one who is much larger than their idolatry, the one who deserves their affection and their trust, he oftentimes will say, I've created you. Okay. I, the Almighty God, I, the one who have created all things by myself. To consider, to meditate on the fact that he is the one who has created all things. And then obviously, in the same way that Luke chapter 15, you know, the question is, how does this all work? Well, there's fine print in Luke 15, of course. Luke 15 only works because it's anticipating the entrance of the gospel. Okay. That's why the father runs, and that's why he embraces this unclean son, because Christ, it's anticipating the time where the cross will demonstrate that it has been finished. The penalty for sin has been paid. And God himself now comes to us with the fullest expression of his love. Passages on God the Creator do the same thing. They point us to Jesus Christ. When you read Isaiah chapter 44, you know, where God proclaims himself as the Holy Creator, it drives you to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. Word was with God. Word was God. Nothing was created apart from the Word. And what John is saying is, we're starting a new story. And it's going to sound a whole lot like the old story. It's Genesis 1. Jesus has come. And he's not just meek and lowly Jesus who's going to be humble before other people and sacrifice himself. He is going to be the Creator God who does nothing short than recreate everything. And it will begin in earnest with the cross. That's what Jesus was up to. Okay? It was a cosmic event of recreation. It was a holy event that suggests perhaps it is time for us to take off our shoes. Now that, if that's all we did tonight, that would be sufficient. What is the treatment for the intractable fear of man that exists in all of our hearts? It is, let's talk about God. Okay? Let's talk, for, let's, you know, 10 looks at God, for every look we take at ourselves. Let's talk about God. Let's swap stories. And there have been times where I've done this at my church where I've said, could you just talk to me about who God is? Okay? I feel like I'm losing my way. I feel like I don't see him clearly. And what story has come alive to you in Scripture about who God is? Okay. Those are the kinds of questions that should be going on between Sunday school and church and the parking lot. Could you speak to me a holy story about the holy God? So that would be enough. Okay. That in itself expels the fear of man in our hearts. But there's more that we can do. We have fixated on who God is. Now let's briefly stop. Okay, who are we? Who are we? In light of this, how do we respond? Well, as you see in your outline, I hope this doesn't seem harsh, but I think it's a fair rule of thumb. If you don't know what to do, repent. Okay? When in doubt, repent. When things seem really fuzzy, just look for sin to repent of. Okay? When in doubt, repent. In this particular situation, it really is quite easy. You can do mortification of sin, which is slow repentance, or you can do a briefer repentance. For me, it is usually encapsulated as, why am I so concerned about me? Why am I so concerned about me? Why is it that I want this godlike affection, this godlike approval? Why am I so concerned about me? How important it is for me to know the Holy One as the center of the cosmos. Why do I have this instinct of making it about me? Lord, I am undone. I prefer to be the king rather than the servant of the king. Forgive me. When in doubt, repent. Why do we care so much about ourselves? Now, what do I need? What do I need? I need Scripture. The Scripture tells me what I need. The Scripture, by way of its prayers, tell me what I need. By way of Matthew chapter 6, the Scripture tells me that I need to pray that my Father's name would be exalted. That's what I need. And by the way, these prayers to Scriptures, what they do is they guide us in how to be human again. Okay? As Jeremiah 17 says, when we're trusting, worshiping, idolizing the attention, the affection, the opinions of other people, it is going to kill you. I mean, you feel like a person who is out in the desert. You're going to feel subhuman. What it means to be human is to be a worshiper of the Most High God. And the prayers of Scripture guide us in what we truly need as human beings. And most obviously, we need the name of our Father to be exalted. So what's the treatment in my life for the fear of man? For me, now see if you can make the connection. The treatment is, when I wake up in the morning, I pray, Lord, would you allow me somehow today to make your name famous? That is what you've called me to be a reflector of your glory. Would you allow me to make your name famous? Can you see how immediately the agenda for life is just, you're not quite as controlled as what people are thinking because you have a more important mission. Lord, what would it mean for your name to be exalted? How can I be part of that process today? Other passages of Scripture. John chapter 17, the prayer in John chapter 17. What do I need to be truly human? I was a brute beast. I was living in the desert, dying. Now I'm being brought back to being truly human as I am connected to Christ. What do I need? I need oneness and unity with you. That's what I need. According to Jesus' high priestly prayer, Father, as we are one, he says, may they be one. To pray in the morning, Lord, would you give me grace to somehow provoke, to somehow participate in this growing unity of the body of Christ on earth in such a way that it is the apologetic. Okay? It demonstrates to somebody today that Jesus truly has risen from the dead and he is the King. Do you see the connection? It's just normal stuff from Scripture, but do you see how it's immediately connected to this problem that permeates all of our lives? Okay? Simple truths of Scripture that go very, very deep. What do we need? We need to know the power of the Father, the resurrection power that has been demonstrated, that we now have access to in our union with Christ in Ephesians chapter 1. We need to know this love of Christ that is almost beyond comprehension, but all that doesn't make us so we don't bother. If we can't understand it, we're not even going to go there. If it's that big, I want to go there and learn as much as I possibly can of the love of Christ. That's the intent of that particular passage. Lord, this is what I need to be truly human. Would you allow me to know of your love in such a way that it is irresistible for me to take my shoes off? Okay? I can't help but take my shoes off as these things are impressed more and more on our hearts. Who are we? Who am I? I was someone who had my own kingdom, concerned about my reputation. It's as if every day was a high school reunion. Okay. What does my resume look like before you? In contrast to that, who am I? I'm a Christian. That's who I am. I have taken the name of Christ. Excuse the... a silly illustration, but it was helpful for me. When I got married, probably a month into the marriage, my wife got some mail, and it said Mrs. Edward T. Welch. And for some reason, it just struck me as a little bit odd. And I said, Sherry, you have been dehumanized, okay? You're no longer Sherry, you're Mrs. Edward T. Welch. Now, there are times where my wife just knows like the perfect thing to say. I tell her she should write a book. Whether you meant it or not, it was such a perfect thing to say. Keep saying it. Well, what she had a perfect thing to say. She said, "I like being Mrs. Edward T. Welch." Thank you. Just make me feel better about myself. But I began to reflect on what would it be like to take another person's name. And so here's the goofy part of it. I began to consider what would it be like if my name was Mr. Edward Kavanaugh. Okay? And this is a silly little game, but I found that there would be hundreds of times in the day when I would be thinking about my wife. Every time somebody said my name, I would be attaching it to her because I've taken her name, all of my life is somehow now wrapped up in her life. Okay? Whenever I'd write my name, I'd be thinking, oh no, it's really connected to her. Okay? To what would it be like for us to be, my name is Ed Christian. Okay, that is my name. I live not for myself, okay, but for the one who gave his life for me. I take his name, so I live for his glory rather than my own. We know, we grow in the knowledge of God. The holiness of God is sufficient to expel the fear of man in our lives. We grow in an accurate understanding of ourselves when in doubt, repent. Now, the third question is, who are you? Okay. You were threats to my self-esteem. Okay. That's who you were. Who are you now? Well, let me put it this way. You are objects of my affection. You are people I owe love. Put it this way. My desire is to love you more than need anything from you, whether it's affirmation, whether it's encouragement, whatever it might be. My desire is for there to always be a subtle imbalance in our relationship. Okay? That's my desire. You know how people do these percentages in marriage? Marriage is a 50-50 proposition. No, it's not a 50-50 proposition. It's a 100-100 proposition, which is right. Well, you know, just a variation in that particular theme. I want our relationship to be 51-49, or 50.5, 49.5. I want to always be loving you more than desiring something from you. Okay, that is freedom. Okay, for example, this story of cleaning up the room. It was a critical story in my own life because, you know, by God's mercy, finally at some point, the inanity of you just sabotage my ability to love you was impressed on me. And so I began to consider these things, just when in doubt, repent. And around a year or two after that, I was coming home from work, and it was just a bad night. Okay? It felt like one of those nights where every word I said, it just fell flat on the floor. And I was thinking, why am I doing these things? I should work in Burger King, in the back of Burger King, where I can't hurt anybody, and I don't have to say any words. And so here I am coming home, and I walk in the house, and my wife says, she probably said hi and things like that first, but at least my recollection of it was, why do I have to keep saying this? You said you were going to clean up your stuff in the room, and you haven't done it. Okay? And she said it with more of an edge than that, I suspect. All right. My desire, who am I? My desire is to be a servant of Christ. My desire is to love my wife more than get things from her. Okay? And can you see how when that is somehow stamped into our hearts, we cannot be stopped. Okay? There is nothing you can do to keep me from loving you. No matter what you say, no matter how mean you might be, there is nothing. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. This is just another feature of that freedom. Okay? And so freedom in that particular situation was, it sounded very ordinary. It was, sure, I'm really sorry. I know I told you I was going to do it. And I realize this, you know, it doesn't seem like a big deal. It's just clothes in the room. But it's deeper than that. For me to say something and not do it over and over again, it just erodes something fundamental in our relationship. Well, will you forgive me for saying yes and doing no? And I went to the room, and I just cleaned up the stuff in the room. Okay? Now, that's some of you got to be saying, like, why didn't you do that years ago? I mean, you're such a slow study. But you see how, now, that if you were observing that, you'd say, well, it's, you know, whatever, it's fine. Yeah. But if you knew me, if you knew the history behind that story, what you'd do, I think, is you'd probably take your shoes off. Okay? You'd probably take your shoes off and say, I am on holy ground. Okay? Because here's a person who can be so controlled by what other people do, and he was unstoppable. Okay? His wife, no matter what she said, she could not keep him from listening, which is an expression of love. Okay? She could not contain him from moving toward her. And just basically, what does wise love look like at this particular time? It looked very ordinary, but it wasn't. Okay? It was the kingdom of heaven piercing earth, okay? In an utterly dramatic fashion. This is the way we change. We talk about God more than anything else. We make sure there are holy stories that all are summarized by the gospel that Dennis was talking about so well today. Who are we as a result of that? We are undone. Okay, when in doubt, repent. Who are we? We are Christians. We are servants of the Most High God. Who are you? We want to always maintain that subtle imbalance. Okay? If you want freedom, you will always seek to love just a little tiny bit more than want to receive, whatever it might be, from the other person. whether than receive love, receive admiration, receive respect, receive encouragement, whatever it might be. All kinds of variations on this particular theme. Here's one. A woman who called up one day and she said, "Can I come over?" And she walked in the door and she said, "I need you guys," to my wife and myself. Here was a woman whose lifestyle was this contained, enclosed lifestyle of anorexia that led her to the point of death, of hurting herself to the point where she would actually be punching herself, where her face was black and blue, and she would say that she fell out of bed, something like that. But shame was her friend, and she never said anything. Somehow the glory of Christ broke through, and her needing of Christ was more important than what we might think of her if we knew her story. That was an illustration of someone who was more interested in what God said than what we might think about her. So her breakthrough, her freedom, was very simply, "I need help. I need help." And she began to share the story of her life. All kinds of variations on this particular theme. Now, let's say this is edifying for you. And it's relevant, of course, to all of us. But something is missing. It doesn't quite match your own particular struggle. You see, your experience of life is one of feeling unclean before other people. Your experience of life is one of feeling marginalized, one of feeling naked, one of feeling outside the camp. For example, your experience is shame. And here's why you can be such a great counselor for other people and a wretched one for yourself. Because you're talking to people who are in the camp. So the promises of God are relevant to them. But you are not in the camp. And as a result, the promises of God are not relevant to you. And so you come to church. Sometimes you're afraid to open your mouth because you're afraid that something's going to come out and defile other people. Okay? You're afraid to be seen by other people because you feel like you have this neon sign, you know, going across your forehead, speaking about shameful acts that you have experienced at the hands of somebody else. This, what I've spoken about, is not going to quite go deeply enough. But God does speak to you as well. And this is what He does. He comes close to you. And you say, "No, no, don't come close because you're unclean and you don't want to be found before a holy God as an unclean person." But He comes close to you and somehow His holiness begins to attract you because you see that the King has transformed into the Lamb who was slain, who is transformed into the suffering servant. And He comes toward you and He crosses the boundary. The boundary where you are outside of the camp. He comes and He crosses that boundary and He says He understands. And He must understand by His own experience. But He doesn't talk quite about His own experience yet. He understands and He says, "You got it right. You are shamed. You have been defiled. You have been sinned against by another person. When you feel contaminated, I can understand why you feel contaminated. When you come into contact with something unclean, you become unclean. That's the law." There is an economy in the universe that is like rock, paper, scissors. If you're clean and you come in contact with the unclean wins. Okay. That's the way it is. The only thing that can win, the only thing that can deal with the unclean is the holy. So here you are, unclean, naked, defiled, shamed. Of course you're concerned about the opinions of other people. You're utterly naked. You don't want to be seen. Here comes the Lord Himself toward you. You see in His eyes that He knows something about shame. And He comes close and He touches you. And it's, you never anticipated that the Holy One would do such a thing. He, look at Luke chapter 7, Luke chapter 8. I'm not asking you to do it right now. But notice how that particular story goes. It's as if Jesus is making a beeline to every single shamed and ostracized person in all of Israel. And it's in a compressed version right there. He begins by going to the widow at Nain. Here he is. His ministry is picking up steam. He's surrounded by people. There's a funeral taking place. A widow, it's her only son who's died. He walks over to the body. He does something that no counselor should ever do. He says, "Don't cry." But it's a prophecy, of course. And then he does something that no Jew should ever do. He touches the dead body. And in that touch, it's not just being nice. It's a meaningful touch. In that touch, there is this transfer, if you will. The holy has touched the unclean and brought life to the unclean. But the unclean has also been taken, absorbed, if you will, by the Holy One. It's as if he's going around from person to person, absorbing the shame of one person after another, after another, after another. It starts with the widow of Nain. It goes to the sinful woman who touches his feet. It goes to the demon-possessed person. It goes to the woman who had this issue of blood, she was obviously an unclean person. Scripture makes a point out of the fact that she came and she touched him. Okay. And then it goes to Jairus' daughter, where once again, he comes to a house and it makes a point that he touches the unclean dead body. Okay. If you feel contaminated and shamed and don't want to be seen as a result, here's what your Messiah says to you. He comes to you and he touches you. And his touch is the only touch that is competent to effectively take away your shame and uncleanness and give you cleanness and even give you holiness. There's this curious chapter in 1 Corinthians 7 where it says, it's a divorce and remarriage and marriage passage, and it talks about the woman, and it says, stay, okay, if you can, stay if with an unbelieving spouse. Because as you do, you will go around touching other people, and your children will be made holy. Okay? Now, what's all imparted in that? We don't exactly know the details of that. But can you see what's going on? That's what happens when Jesus touches you. You don't just become clean, you become holy. Okay? And then you go out and you start touching other people in the name of Christ, proclaiming the holiness of God. This is astounding. There are times where the fear of man is not going to be the answer for people who are controlled by the opinions of others. It's a shame that is truly a shame because they have been violated by others. This is a potent touch. In that touch, he identifies with you. In that touch, it symbolizes the union that he has established with you. And now you are no longer identified by the perpetrator or the one who brought shame and contamination on you. Now your maker is your husband. Okay. And you have taken on a different name, and you have adopted the purity that is his. This is a holy story. Naked, he clothes you. Animal skins early on. But, my daughter's just got married over the last couple of years. And it's true. A pregnant woman is always beautiful, and a bride is always beautiful. And my daughters were utterly exquisite. I saw it and I cried the entire time. When in that touch, he brings a covering for those who have been defiled and naked. And it's not like you're putting the covering over a dirty body. Okay? You have been cleansed, and then he gives you this covering, and the covering is the covering of a wedding garment. There is nothing more elegant, nothing more beautiful. And that's the wedding garment that we share in when you come to to the end of Revelation, and we come to this wedding feast. You share in the fate of the thing that touches you. Okay. Now, the Holy One has come and touched you. Okay. He's proclaimed himself as your husband and your maker. And now you can share in his holiness. And then he says to you that no one will ever be able to make you unclean again. Because from now on, uncleanness will not come by what has been done to you. He reestablishes the boundaries for shame. Well, people can experience shame, but now shame is what comes out of you rather than what is done to you. Okay. So whatever anybody else does to you from here on out, no matter how ugly it may be, it will not defile you. Okay. The only thing that can defile us is our own persistent sin, which by God's mercy we can repent of and know his cleansing. That is, I think, a fuller understanding of the problem of what do we do when we are overwhelmed by the opinions, by the eyes of other people. Sometimes it's just our own pride. Sometimes it's what will people think about me? Other times, it's shame and defilement. And there's a good reason for people to want to run and hide. And it's as if the Lord has this unique affection for defiled people. The one who was defiled on our behalf, he seeks out the outcast, the leper, the one with the issue of blood, the one who is dead, all those who are outside the bounds of Israel, and he goes and touches them and touches them and touches them, and it's not just a friendly pat. It is an exchange. It's an exchange where your shame is given to him, and he takes it to the cross, and his holiness is given to you. Hey. It for me, this does two things, at least. All I can say is I'm undone. Okay. How could the Holy One do such things for us? Okay. Why would he take on that kind of shame for us? So I'm undone. I guess the second thing I think is, how can the world live apart from Christ? How do they do it? How does a universe of shamed people, how can they live with this experience of being contaminated? How can they live without knowing who Christ is and what he's done? I guess the second thing it does for me is we have been given such beautiful news, such a beautiful message. It causes me to want to be an evangelist, okay? Because I am more interested in offering the good news to another person. More interested in that than what they might think of me as a person who's a follower of Christ. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for the cross. That's really all we're talking about. Thank you for how you have not left us in shame. You didn't just put us in garments, but we're dirty underneath. That somehow you have allowed us to participate in your holiness as you have come and touched us. The cross of Christ will take us all eternity to begin to fathom. Thank you for opening our eyes to the knowledge of you. In the name of Christ, amen.